Come on up for the rising. Come on up. Lay your hand in.
Thank you for listening to the Rising Sermon Archive. We hope you're blessed by today's sermon. For more information about the Rising, or to find more sermons like this, please visit therisingcommunity.com.
I want to make just a few announcements before we start the teaching this morning. We have three huge events coming up here at the Rising. First of all, on Saturday, August 23rd, is going to be our Adopt a School program here at the Rising. We're going to have a buffet breakfast here. We are adopting the George B. Fine School in Pensauken. So what we're going to be doing is we're going to be asking all the parents and kids from that school to come over to the Rising for a free breakfast, and we're going to be giving them backpacks, book bags full of school supplies, anyone who comes from that school. So just keep that date in mind. You're going to be hearing more about that, and you're going to be hearing more details about that event. Saturday, August 23rd, right here at the Rising at 9 o'clock. Also coming up, church, is our second Community Service Sunday, our fifth Sunday on August 31st. And there are flyers in each foyer if you want to take some flyers today, advertising the seniors' luncheon that we're going to be having here at the Rising. We're also going to be going out again for some community projects. Again, we'll be giving you more of the details as August rolls around. But take some flyers. They're in each foyer and advertise this, the luncheon for the senior citizens. And we will again be discussing with our senior citizens what some of their needs and the needs of the community. Amen? Amen. And as mentioned, the conference that is coming up, this is the first time that we are going to be hosting a conference, the Extravagant Grace Conference. I believe there are registration forms in both foyers. So register early. Rising, we're going to ask you guys to register as soon as possible. Again, John said the cost was $10 for the conference. And if you want to have lunch here at the Rising, it is $17. We're asking you to register as soon as possible, yourselves and the people that you're going to bring. And we're going to ask you to have your monies in by Sunday, September 14th. That'll be our deadline here at the Rising. So you have some time, but register early because we're trying to get a count of how many people are going to be here. And as John said, shortly in the next week or two, this is going to be going out all over the Delaware Valley advertisement. Steve, I was talking to Steve yesterday. He is absolutely excited to come to New Jersey. He's only been to New Jersey one time. He's only spoken New Jersey once, and he doesn't really have a place in the Northeast where he really comes. So hopefully the Rising will be his place. Steve has sent us a couple YouTube videos, which hopefully next week we're going to show a greeting to the Rising family. We'll show that YouTube video throughout the month of August. And he's also created a YouTube video for the general New Jersey, Philadelphia, Northeast area. So he is very excited about coming to the Extravagant Grace Conference here at the Rising. He will also be speaking here in our Sunday service on September 21st. So he will be here for the weekend. And again, he really is looking forward to meeting us all and sharing with us all and hearing our stories and just really connecting with us as a body. So he will be here on September 21st. Also, Angel Garrett will be back with us on September 21st, leading us in worship. So it's going to be a very exciting weekend here at the Rising. So I want to encourage you to register as soon as possible. Amen? Amen. How many are going to register today? Ooh, I like it, I like it, I like it. All right, don't forget your forms are out here. Just tear it off, and where should we have them put them? In the box or just on the, leave them on the table, Denise? Okay, if there's money with them. If not, if you're just registering, stick them in the box. Okay? All right, how many are ready for a word this morning? Amen. We began a teaching back in June called The Soul of an Artist. And I just want to review a few things from that teaching before we move on to part two of The Soul of an Artist. If you would look in your Bibles at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, I'll be reading from the NIV this morning. Somebody say amen. Let me know you're here. I know Ray's here. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Now, the Greek word there for workmanship, for we are God's workmanship, the Greek word there is poema. For we are God's poema. Poema means poem. It means in the Greek a work of art. So what Paul is saying there is we are God's workmanship. We are God's poema. We are God's poem. You are God's work of art, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Now, if you follow the Greek tense of that sentence, it could read, created in Christ Jesus to create more good works, or to create more works of art, which God prepared in advance for you to do. In other words, church, you want to talk about predestination in the church, and that's a crazy subject in the church, but Paul is telling you here, it was predestined for us to create more good works or more works of art, and he predestined that in advance for us to do. Amen? So this is all in the plan of God for us to create. It's all in the plan of God. I could go to many other places in Scripture to prove that to you. We were created to create. And listen, we were never intended to create anything apart from God. You are a work of art. He tells you here, you are his workmanship, his poema. You and I have the soul of an artist. That's what he's telling us here. We have the soul of an artist. When we go back to Genesis, back to the beginning, we see that God made man in his image and after his likeness. And we talked about that in the last teaching, the real definitions of image and likeness. Image means to have the moral and spiritual nature and characteristics of something or of what made you. That is the real definition of image. And likeness means function, to function like God. So God says way back in Genesis, let us make a creature, let us make a species that looks like us in nature and characteristics, in our image, and also functions like us after our likeness. And in the last teaching we did, we saw right from the beginning that God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God himself lives and works in community. That's how he functions. And since we are made in his image and after his likeness, doesn't it make sense, church, that we are to function in community? Does that make sense? It's how we function. Now here's the point I want to get to. What exactly were the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit doing in community in the beginning? And that's important because you and I are made in his image and after his likeness. So what they were doing in community Because we're in his image and after his likeness should be the same thing that we should be doing in community. You got that? So what we're doing, what they were doing in community in the beginning is what we should be doing in community. Now, what were they doing in community? They were creating. That's exactly what they were doing in community. God is creating the world. Jesus is the agent of that creation. John tells us through him all things were made. So Jesus was there also, and the Spirit, it says, is hovering over the waters. And so they were in community creating. Now, how are they creating? And that's also important because we are in his image. We are after his likeness. So how they were creating is how we should be creating. So the Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, if you want to look there, it says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. So watch, they create where there is a void. That's how we should create. We should look for a void and begin to create. They create where there is a void. And when they see a void, what do they do with that void? They bring light to darkness and they bring order to chaos. And they are creating and they are sharing in that creating in the context of community. What are they doing in the context of community, church? What are they doing? Creating. That's how, listen, they are functioning. And we are made after their likeness. So that's how we're supposed to function. And this is for everybody. This is for everybody who is made in the image of God and after the likeness of God. We are supposed to function with creativity in the context of community. Now look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 says, the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now when God did that, what happened? That's right. What happened? When he breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, man became a living soul. To bring light out of darkness, God only needed to speak. But to bring his image alive in humanity, he had to breathe life directly into our lungs. Your story, my story, our story begins with a kiss. And please don't kiss me later. And say, Pastor, you said our story. No. I'm talking about God kissing us. Okay, you got that? God did mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. It begins with God pressing against us. That's how we began. That's what he breathed his image and likeness into us by mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, by pressing against us. We bear his image and likeness. And from the very beginning, I told you this in the last teaching, from the very beginning, the scriptures describe God as an artist. That's the very core of God. There's no more central thing to God than God as an artist. And we bear his image and are after his likeness. Do you get that? You are an artist. You were created with the soul of an artist. How do I know that, church? It was breathed into you. It was pressed into you. He designed us in his own image after his likeness. That means, what does that mean? That means he designed you and I both with intellect and imagination. He designed you and I with both reason and passion. He designed us to dream, to risk, and to create. That's God's pattern. To imagine. That's how God, we were in God's imagination before he created us. Then he took the risk to create us, because everything you're going to create involves a risk. He took the risk to create us, and then he created. To dream, risk, create. That is the pattern. That is the human pattern also. Now, let's continue on and go back to Genesis some more. We found out that we have the soul of an artist, and we found out that one of the characteristics of a soul, the soul of an artist, is that that soul, our souls are meant to create. Do you know that is the main function of the soul? To create? And another characteristic of an artist, remember, we were never meant to create apart from God. Another characteristic, and I want to try to move into two other characteristics of the soul of an artist today. I want you to write these down. The soul of an artist, characteristic number one today, is that our souls were meant to respond to the voice of God. You know, all of us are looking for our own voice, but you only find your own voice when you respond to the voice of God. Remember, we're never meant to create apart from God. When we respond to the voice of God, when our inner voice responds to the voice of God, then we begin to truly find our own voice. So let's go back to Genesis. Let me just say this. The other characteristic that we're going to try to get into today, the soul has its own voice, and the soul of an artist, this is another characteristic, was designed to be an interpreter. Now write that down, because I'm going to explain that later. The soul was designed to be an interpreter. Let's go back to Genesis. And in the opening scene of the beginning of the human story, we find God creating man. Now I want you to notice this. I want you to notice the first conversation God had with Adam. The first thing God does with Adam is that God brings him into the creative process. That's the first thing he does. Now, how does God do that? Look at Genesis 2:19. Genesis 2:19. It says, "Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them." And watch, whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. God, the first thing God does is bring Adam into the creative process by inviting him to name every animal on the face of the earth. And Genesis simply says, whatever the man named them, that's what they were called. What an unbelievable moment for man to walk side by side with God, watch, and know that his voice was heard. What an unbelievable moment to know that what he said mattered, and to even know that what he said even defined reality. I mean, come on, what an exhilarating moment. Then the story shifts. We are told right after that, that God saw that it was not good for man to be alone. And we've explained to you what alone really means. Alone really means all in one, without his kind, without someone else like him. So what does God do? God says it's not good for man to be alone. God puts Adam into a deep sleep, and he brings the woman out of him. He creates woman. Now, have you ever been in a place in your life where you thought, it can't get any better than this? Ever been there? A few. Well, that's what Adam's life was like before he went to sleep. How could it not be? It can't get any better than this. That's what Adam's life was like. But then Adam discovers when he wakes up, oh, yes, it can get better than this. Oh, yes. He awakes to Eve, and the world around him that was already paradise becomes better still. So even from the beginning, church, that tells me something about our God. It tells me something about our God, that God met a need for Adam here that Adam had no language for. Adam didn't really know he had the need. He had no language for it. It is a beautiful picture right here in the beginning of this intimate concern God has for us, even needs we can't articulate that we have no language for. Amen? But after this, we know the story continues, and then a serpent enters the scene. And the manifestation of evil introduces a new narrative into the story. Look what God tells them in Genesis 2, verse 16 and 17. He tells them, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will surely die. So what does the serpent do? The serpent questions the truth of God's story, and watch, he becomes a conflicting voice. Church, there will always be conflicting voices within us. Voices that are calling us back to the past. Voices that are calling us into the future. Voices within us that whisper to us about the great dreams waiting to be realized. And then voices that scream, no, no, you lack the ability. You lack the talent. You lack the capacity. You lack to achieve all that. To find your own voice, you got to wrestle with the voices inside your brain. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And I mean, wrestling is hard. You ever been in a wrestling match? The pulling, the tugging, the throwing. It's a battle. But if you're going to find your own voice, which every soul longs to do, by the way, you got to wrestle with those voices inside your brain. And some of those voices could hold you captive for the rest of your life. The serpent comes with a conflicting voice. All Adam heard was the voice of God. And the voice of God inviting him into the creative process. Adam's voice is heard. He matters. He defines reality with his voice. He's walking side by side with God. Hearing the voice of God, responding to the voice of God, and because he responded to the voice of God, he had his own voice. It said he named all the animals, and that's what they were. God didn't even question it. The serpent comes and questions with a conflicting voice the truth of God's story. He convinces them that God is not telling them the whole story. He convinces them that the voice of God is not the one that will guide them to life, that God is holding out on them, keeping the best for himself. And church, you got to fight those voices that try to convince you that you can't find life apart from God. That you can find life apart from God. There are many voices that will tell you that. So what happens? What happens? Adam and Eve silence the voice of God and choose a lesser narrative for themselves. The moment they eat the fruit of the tree, they find themselves now in this painfully dark story. Now, God shows up on the scene, watch, and here's the question God asks. Who told you you were naked? Who told you that? In other words, whose voice did you replace with my voice? What story did you embrace? Who gave you this new narrative that now guides you and leaves you empty? Who told you you were naked? As I was going over this passage again, it made me think, for some reason, it made me think of the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. I didn't even know why at the time, why I was thinking about that. Because she was brought, it's just the word naked made me think about that. Who told you you were naked? She was brought naked before Jesus, cowering in her shame. And they wanted to trap Jesus. If you go back to the story, they wanted to trap Jesus and they wanted to stone her at the same time. And Jesus says, if any one of you is without sin, let them cast the first stone. And you know the story, one by one, from the oldest to the youngest, they put down their stones. They drop their stones. And then after Jesus drives everyone away, he says to the woman, has no one condemned you? No one, she answers. He says, then neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin, or go and do that sin no more. Now, church, what struck me about this story that I'd never seen before. I'd never seen this before. I've done several messages on this story. But I've never seen this before. What never really clicked with me was that, watch, Jesus never mentions her nakedness. She was brought right out of the bed from committing adultery right to Jesus. Jesus never mentioned her nakedness, and watch, he didn't even try to get someone to cover her. It's almost as if he never sees her nakedness. And I began to wonder if the woman who was dragged there in her shame was strangely able just to walk home naked, free from the shame that had previously covered her. Is it possible, church, to be naked and unashamed? Somebody told us we were naked and that we should be ashamed. Ever since then, we've been living in fear of being our true selves and have remained hidden. So we live hidden from ourselves, from one another, and from the God who made us. And this story in John chapter 8, to me, is so symbolic of Jesus coming to free us from the fear of being truly and fully seen, and to move us back, to take us on this journey toward naked and unashamed. That story to me is a beautiful picture here of Jesus trying to take us back, trying to take us on the back journey, walk us back on this journey from naked and ashamed to naked and unashamed. The question that God asked all of us, who told you you were naked? Who have you been listening to? Who has led you to where you are right now? What voice did you embrace? What was the story that corrupted your soul? And why would you choose a narrative that only leads to death? Who told you you were naked? Who told you that? So, church, we see here that number one, about the soul of an artist, is that the soul is most alive when it is creating. You are most alive when you're creating, because that's what you were made for. Actually, the soul was meant to reflect. It was meant for reflection, and out of that reflection, you exercise your creative potential. And that's why it amazes me that such a great part of the church is against reflection. We don't have the time for reflection. And to me, reflection is a missing spiritual discipline. Well, people say, I don't have time for reflection. Then you don't have time for your soul to be fully alive and release its greatest creative potential. You don't have time for that. So the soul is most alive when it's creating. And number two, the soul has its own voice. And when its own voice is operating, it's most alive. But you only get your own voice when you hear the voice of God. I'm reminded of moments in the biblical text, in biblical history, when certain individuals, they suddenly hear the voice of God. And in that moment, in that very moment, when they hear the voice of God, they are called out to live a life bigger than themselves. And you know what? Quite often, God marries or connects that encounter with a new name. Abram becomes Abraham. Sarai becomes Sarah. Jacob, which means deceiver, becomes Israel. He hears the voice of God. The name change signifies he's found his own voice. Israel. Jacob wasn't his real voice. Simon becomes Peter. Saul becomes Paul. The name change indicates you found your real voice. Church, the soul has its own voice, but it has to hear and respond to the voice of God to find its own voice. The voice that spoke light into existence is the voice we need to expel the darkness within. Amen? If there are voices that are not leading you out of captivity into freedom, then it's not the voice of God. I don't care what church you're in. If the voices you're hearing are not leading you out of captivity into freedom, it's not the voice of God. Because when you hear God's voice, and respond to that voice, you're going to find your voice. And that's when you're really going to discover you do have something to say. Amen? Amen? Let me move on to number three. The soul was designed to be an interpreter. The role of an artist is partly to interpret the human story. That's what artists do through paintings, through films, through music. They interpret the human story. That's why, church, that's why we gravitate toward films and certain music, because it provides an interpretation of our own experience or part of our story, and it gives meaning to it. That's why we gravitate toward it. That's why tons of teenage girls buy music with Taylor Swift, Kelly Clarkson, or Adele. Because, why? Because they are writing for all teenage girls. They are interpreting the teenage experience. Because the soul was designed to be an interpreter. Now, let me explain it like this. In life, I've found two kinds of people to be uninteresting. I didn't say I didn't love them or care or have concern for them. I said I find them to be uninteresting. I mean, is it okay to admit that you find some people uninteresting? I'm the only one that'll admit that. All right. But there are two kinds of people, and it's not that I don't love them or concern for them, but I find them uninteresting. The first person is the person who says they have never suffered. I mean, it still surprises me. But I've met people who told me they've never suffered, they've never failed, And they've lived a life absolutely devoid of pain and disappointment. And church, I have discovered that people who live that kind of Teflon life, watch, they've only managed that outcome by living a life without risk, without courage, without any passion, or without love. That's the only way you could manage that kind of outcome. Because listen, you cannot love deeply or risk greatly and never know failure or disappointment. Not even God could pull that one off. Not even God could pull that one off. God says in Genesis, he felt sorrow about creating man. He still loved man, but he felt sorrow. In Hosea, he talks about Israel cheating on him, like a spouse would cheat on a spouse. You can't love or risk greatly and never know failure or disappointment. Not even God could pull that one off. God took a great risk creating man. He imagined, he dreamed of what man would be like, and he took the risk to create a man with a free will and the freedom to choose. That's a great risk. So, you can't love deeply or risk greatly and not know failure or disappointment. Love never comes without wounds. Faith never comes without failure. And hope never comes without disappointment. So I find a person uninteresting. But there's a second type of person that I find uninteresting. Listen. It's the person who has suffered, and that suffering is all they know. They're trapped in their pain, and they wallow in their despair. Watch, they are all wounds and no scars. All they can talk about, all, is their pain. Life is just suffering, and watch, the suffering does not make them empathetic. They have no room for the pain of others. Their pain is their entire universe. They're not interested in your story. They're not interested in your wounds. They're not interested in your pain. They are interested in you only if you're interested in them. They become what I would call emotional transients or nomadic wanderers. They move from person to person, and each person will unknowingly feed their self-absorption. And at first, you don't realize it, that they don't want to find a way through their pain. But they only want to trap others in their endless suffering. As uninteresting as the person is who's never suffered, or says they've never suffered, this person wins the prize. Church, we are so empathetic here to people's suffering. That's not what I'm saying at all. But it's hard to tell a great story if you remain stuck in chapter one. Is anybody hearing what I'm saying? Because beyond our despair, there's got to be some place where we can reach for a little hope. Beyond our failure, there's got to be some story of resilience. Think about this. If the redemptive story ended at the cross, just ended there, it might be a story worth telling, but that story could never give you life. Only the resurrection makes the crucifixion what it is for all of us that are marked by the cross. The resurrection is what gives the cross its full meaning and full impact. So I can interpret the cross properly through the resurrection. If I just left at the cross and the story ended there. See, because all of us live our stories. All of us in here are living our stories in the tension and flow of cross-resurrection. Cross-resurrection. And the life of Jesus, the life of Jesus should be such a compelling narrative and a template for us who want to embrace life as an artist. To those who would want to see their life as the greatest work of art, Jesus' life is the most powerful template for our lives. Why? Because Jesus was both, listen, an interpreter of God and an interpreter of man at the same time. Jesus shows us through his life how the soul was designed to be an interpreter. Through his life, we come to understand who God is, as well, and at the same time, we understand who we were always intended to be. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And then for those who've been changed by his life, Jesus, in Jesus, we find the promise of who we can become. In him we live. In him we move. In him we have our being. Who we were intended to become, it's in him. Jesus was an interpreter of God and an interpreter of man. He's the template for our lives and our souls. In the same way, each of us is a translator of life. Our lives, our souls are to be an interpretation of our experience with God and at the same time an expression of what it means to be fully human. Jesus was fully God, fully human. I mean, come on, we talk this nonsense in church. We want to be like Jesus. We want to be like Jesus. And when you talk like that, most of the time it's about behavior or living a sinless life. And that's not what being about Jesus is all about at all. This is what is being about Jesus. When people can see God and interpret God through your story and life, and at the same time, they can see what it means through your life to be fully human, you have become more like Jesus. That's what it means to be like Jesus. Stop all this nonsense. Jesus lived a sinless life. Great! Thank you, Jesus! If you didn't live the sinless life, I'd be doomed. Thank you! But I can't! I might be sinning now, talking like this. Who knows? I can't do it! That's not what being like Jesus means. It's about the soul. It's about how your soul is an interpretation to other people of being an experience with God and being fully human at the same time. Stop acting spooky spiritual. People want to see that you're fully human. It's being like Jesus. When people see that, let me tell you something. Your life has become a work of art. When people can interpret through your life, they can interpret who God is. I mean, it's one thing to hear God is love. But hearing that truth, church, is not nearly as powerful as experiencing that love from another human being. When people can interpret through your life, through your soul, who God is and what God is really like. And at the same time, they're interpreting that. They interpret through your life what it means to be fully human, what it means to suffer, what it means to triumph, what it means to fail, but what it means to have resilience, fully human. When they can interpret that through your life, you're becoming like Jesus. You're becoming like Jesus. When through your life somebody can experience God and at the same time experience what it's like to be fully human, you are being like Jesus. You are becoming like Jesus. Amen? I'm going to say it again. Our lives are to be an interpretation. All artists interpret. Every movie you see is an interpretation of something. They're giving their spin. They're giving their interpretation. Our lives are to be an interpretation of our experience with God. And at the same time, an expression of what it means to be fully human. You know, the church, a lot of the church has lost its humanity. Let's not forget Jesus was fully human, besides being fully God. And let me tell you something, that's no small challenge, what I just said. Because you and I live in this crucible between the promise of who we can become and the reality of who we have been. We exist between the cross and the resurrection, between tragedy and triumph, between failure and success, between life and death, and this in-between is like a place. It's this tension. Sometimes you'll feel lost and torn in that place. But you know what, church? It's in that place and in that tension where I find the most interesting people. Why are they interesting? Because they're not watchers who never take a risk and step outside the confines of their own safety and to try to experience life at its fullest. They're not watchers and they're not wallowers trapped in the quicksand of suffering. Instead, they are artists who embrace life as the greatest work of art. Let me tell you something, church. I believe wholeheartedly in heaven, the afterlife, eternity with Jesus. But if that's all your focus is, you will never embrace this life as a work of art. If you have an escapist mentality. When I first got into the church, all I heard in church was, I can't wait to get out of here. And my thought was, I can't wait to get out of here. You know, they meant earth. I meant the building. Because I don't know what you're talking about. I want to live. Let's talk about that when somebody's life is over. We're still amongst the living. Let's create. Let's interpret. Let's share. Let's become like Jesus. I close with this, church. If our music team would come back. Are you with me today? Let me close with this. Listen to me. While they're coming back, listen to me. Come on, listen. Our greatest fear, listen closely, our greatest fear is that we will never live a life worth sharing with others. That's our greatest fear. We'll never live a story worth telling. Our greatest fear is we're going to find ourselves trapped in a story where there is no ending. Just an endless cycle of disappointment and defeat. That's our greatest fear. And the lie that paralyzes us is that those failures and disappointments disqualify us from living out the great story of our lives. And I say this in closing, church, the reality is that your struggles and your suffering gives you the context to tell the greatest story of your life. Can you say amen?
Amen.
Amen. Bow your heads with me. Let's pray before our music team closes us this morning. Father God, Lord, we pray for our souls this morning. Father, I pray that you would be able to silence the voices that are contrary to your voice. And Lord, that we would hear the voice of God for us. We would hear the voice of God that we were created to be led by. And Lord, because of that, we would find our unique voice. I pray for every person in this room that they would find their unique voice. Lord, I pray that there would be a mark on the Rising Community Fellowship and Outreach Center, that this would be a place where people can come and go on that journey of moving from naked and ashamed to naked and unashamed. That this would be a place where they could hear the voice of God above all other voices, calling them out of captivity into freedom. Father, I ask you to bring our souls alive. Breathe into us once again the breath of life. Put us back on the potter's wheel. Mold us, shape us, make us, press up against us until we are shaped into the unique image of you. And Lord, until our souls become like you. And that we would create, Father, all that is good and beautiful and true to the glory of God. Thank you, Jesus, for everything you've done for us. Thank you, Jesus, for everything you mean to us. And we give you all the glory and honor and praise this morning. In Jesus' name, all the church said, amen. Come on, close us in song. God bless you guys. You got anything to say to me?